the 9th chapter of Revelation, and we want to begin reading at the 12th verse. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, as we come to Thee tonight, we're glad that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank You, Father, that You are indeed our Father, that You promised to be with us, to give us the strength and the courage that we need to pass through this life. We thank You for the salvation that You've provided through the blood of Jesus. And we praise You for the fact that we can gather tonight around that name, and we can know that Thy presence is here with us. We're trusting You, Lord, in the days that are just ahead to do great things for us. We know, Lord, that we have no confidence in the flesh, but we're thankful that we have a God who hears and answers prayer. And Father, we know that when earthly means fail, we can look to Thee, and we can know that according to Your promise that You'll supply our needs. We are indeed trusting You in the days that are just ahead to meet the needs of Calvary Christian School. We know, Lord, that this is an endeavor that You have ordained. It's one for which You've supplied the needs thus far. And we're trusting You, Lord, to continue to do these things in the days ahead. We thank Thee, Lord, for each one this evening who has labored and given and done many things to see this work accomplished. And we're thankful, Lord, for the opportunities that are ours to lay up treasure in heaven and to be participants in the greatest work of all the ages, the work of winning men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we come to study Thy Word together, that our hearts might be drawn to Thee and to one another, that by Thy grace we might indeed bear the ark of the Lord Jesus. We might show forth to the world His testimony and bring honor and praise and glory to His great name. And we make this prayer in His precious name. Amen. We come again in our studies in the book of the Revelation and in the account of the coming judgment in the 7 years of tribulation. And we come to see a portion that describes for us some of the series of judgments that are coming upon the world during this time of trouble. We've seen how these judgments consist of three series of seven each. Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven vial judgments. And our present attention is directed at the seven trumpets. We've seen how in each one of these, as an angel sounds, God pours out a judgment upon the world. Back in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, the first angel sounded. The result was that a great hail came upon the earth, fire mingled with blood, and one third of all the trees and all the green grass of the earth was burned up. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great meteor fell into the sea. One third of the sea became blood. One third of all the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And one third of all the ships were destroyed. When we come to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, and it polluted one third of the rivers, all of the underground streams of the earth, and one third of the earth's entire water supply was poisoned. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. One third of the sun, one third of the moon, one third of the stars were darkened. But then we saw previously here in the last verse of this 8th chapter how these trumpet judgments are divided up into two special segments. We read in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now we saw how the first four judgments are primarily judgments on creation. But we see here that these last three are woes to men, to the inhabitants of the earth. They're going especially to affect the people, the human beings who are alive here on the face of this earth. But then we noted in chapter 9, in the first verse, that as the fifth angel sounded, when he blew his trumpet, there was a visible manifestation from the invisible spirit world. Demons in the form of locusts with stings like scorpions came forth from the bottomless pit. They're led by their king, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, that old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. And for 5 months, these demon-possessed locusts are going to sting the inhabitants of the earth. Men are going to beg God to let them die to escape these locusts with scorpion stings, and they will not be able. All right, now I wanted to remind you of these things, this background, because tonight our passage that we've read is similar in many ways. We come here to the 12th verse of Revelation chapter 9, and we read, "One woe is past." That's the one where the locust with the scorpion stings came. It torment men 5 months. "And behold, there come two woes more hereafter." That's the last two trumpet judgments. And so in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Now here again we find one of the many Old Testament references that are to be found in the book of the Revelation. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now let's turn for just a moment, if you will, to Exodus chapter 26. The 26th chapter of Exodus, and notice what we read in the 30th verse. And God is speaking here to Moses, and he's saying something that he said many times. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." Now the tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place in the midst of Israel. The presence of God was to dwell in this movable tent type affair, this movable worship center that was to be placed in the camp of Israel. And it went with them as they traveled on their wilderness journey for these 40 years. But God was very explicit, not only here but many times over that we might notice if we had the time, to point out to Moses that this tabernacle was to be according to the fashion which was showed unto him in the mount. God is very much concerned that everything be done just exactly as the word was given to Moses. Now, as we read through this section, in particular the Old Testament scriptures, we find out just how much emphasis God places on this type of thing. We read about all the boards and the sockets and the bars and the curtains and all the embroidery and so forth And we've become very much aware of how intent God was and is that every single detail should be just exactly according to the fashion, the pattern that was showed to Moses on the mount. All right, now the reason for this is very simple. Because the tabernacle was to be an earthly reproduction of a heavenly scene. The presence of God in heaven, as we're getting a view of it there in the book of the Revelation, was going to be tabernacling among men during this time period. And it was necessary that the conditions exist on earth that existed in heaven, at least after a fashion. Because this was the place that God had set apart for His glory. Everything had to be right. It had to be perfect. It had to be completely ordered according to the Word of God without the slightest deviation. All right, now look at Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. All right, now here is an altar described to us with horns on 4 corners. And this one is to be covered with brass. This is called the altar of burnt sacrifice, or the brazen altar, as we find it many times here in the Old Testament scriptures. It stood in the holy place in the outer court of the tabernacle. And it was to this altar that the high priest would bring the sacrifices and there would put them to death, as a type or a picture of the necessity for the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the brazen altar set before us here. All right, now turn on over to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, talking about this same brazen altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, 1/10 deal of flour, mingled with 1/4 part of an hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Now here God was laying down the plan for worship in the Old Testament scriptures for the children of Israel. They were to make this tabernacle, and in the outer court, the holy place, they were to have this large brazen altar. And upon it, they were to sacrifice these lambs who were a picture of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here a continual burnt offering was to be sacrificed throughout their generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord would meet with them there. This was how they came in contact with the presence of God. All right, now turn, or just look. Probably don't have to turn if your Bible's like mine, at Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. Now this is another altar. The altar of incense. Verse 2, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. All right, so this is the one that we've just read about in Revelation chapter 9. The golden altar with the 4 horns, the smaller representation of the large one, the large brazen altar that we just read about. Now, the large brazen altar where the sacrifices were to be offered continually was in the outer court, the holy place. But this little altar, this altar of incense, was to be inside the veil in the Holy of Holies. It was to be right in the very manifest presence of God. And they were to take fire from a golden censer from off the brazen altar on the outside and bring it inside. And there they burned incense as a sweet savor and a sacrifice to God on this inner altar. Now, notice what we read here in verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Now this is talking about the inside of this tabernacle. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now this was the golden altar, right there in the very manifest presence of God. Aaron would go in there to burn this incense, which is a type of the prayers of the saints. But once a year, he'd go there with the blood, and he'd apply it to the horns of this altar. He was, in a very real sense, the mediator for the children of Israel. He was the only man out of 2 million people who could come into the presence of God. And he'd come there on this one day of atonement out of the year with the blood of the sin offering, and he'd apply it here on the golden altar. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, you'll get some idea of how the old and the new fit together so perfectly. The 9th chapter of Hebrews, and beginning at the first verse. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, this is that distinction that I was talking to you about between the outer portion of the tabernacle and the inner portion, which was the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, this is going to that brazen altar, the big altar on the outside. The priest went always into that first portion of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God as they sacrificed the animals there. But into the second went the high priest alone, that was Aaron, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So, the writer of Hebrews is here pointing out to us how, under the Old Testament economy, the high priest alone could come into this inner portion, this Holy of Holies, and there worship God, and there offer sacrifice to God, He alone could do it, because the Holy Spirit of God was signifying to us that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, it was not yet made possible for we as individuals to enter into the very presence of God. It was necessary for there to be this mediator, this man Aaron, who was the high priest for the people. All right? But notice what we read in verse 11. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you see, all these things were a picture. They were a type. Aaron was a type of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who enters in for us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, now that he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see, the Lord Jesus is our high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not just a temporary priesthood, as in the case of Aaron, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And right now, he intercedes for us before this golden altar in heaven. He's the one who's burning the incense there, which is a type of our prayers as they go up before the throne of God. He's the one who applies the blood continually, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a continual thing. The Lord Jesus is now our high priest, the one mediator between God and men. We need no Aaron. We need no earthly priest. We need only our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All right, now turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 8. Because not only does this explain the one little portion that we read tonight, but another portion that we passed over lightly a couple of messages ago. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now I mentioned to you just in passing at that time that this angel had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who's the high priest. He's the only one who's able to mediate there around the golden altar, which is before the throne. And he's there taking the weakness of our prayers and turning them into a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, we find that when the sixth angel blew his trumpet, John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. A voice coming from the golden altar. It could be none other again than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father judgeth no man, but he's committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And so he speaks here as this judgment is about to be turned loose upon the world. All right, notice what we read in verse 14. This voice saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. All right, so here we see a great army. An army of 200,000, which is 200 million. And this army was released by four angels who had been bound in the vicinity of the Euphrates River. And the mission of these angels was to set free these beings that comprised this army, that they might go forth to kill 1/3 of the population of the earth. And so we see that throughout this portion, that death is rampant in the tribulation period. Latest estimates are that there are 3.7 billion people in the world today. We might say 4 billion for the sake of simplicity. Say there are 4 billion people in the world today. Under the fourth seal judgment, 1/4 of the earth's population died by sword, by hunger, and by the beast of the earth. 1 billion dead people. All right, in Revelation 8:11, we read that many died because of the waters that were poisoned. And so here in Revelation 9:15, we find that 1/3 of the remainder, which would be not less than 1 billion people, were to be killed. And so by the end of this judgment, at this point in the tribulation period, 1/2 of the world's population will be dead. 50%. 1 out of every 2 human beings on the face of the earth will be dead by the time this point in the tribulation period is reached. Now again, we see that this is no normal army. Notice what we read here in the 17th verse. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. Now, there are those commentators who say, well, this is symbolic language that tells us of a time when atomic weapons will be used. Well, that's a fine supposition if you want to make it. But I believe that any time you begin to spiritualize any portion of the Word of God that gives no indication that it's not to be taken spiritually, you're asking for trouble. And I see no reason to suppose that these creatures are any different from the ones of which we've just read. Because you see, when God brings His judgment upon this earth, it's going to be brought about because the devil is going to have his day, so to speak. The day of the Lord, the devil is going to have his day also. And in the course of the things that take place, when the manifest presence of the Spirit of God is removed from this earth, the devil's going to take over in a very real sense. God permitting him, of course, as we see it here, because these angels were loosed. And satanic power is going to go forth to do the great work of the devil here in this world. Now, certainly, there's every possibility of gathering together an army of 200 million men. Red China today claims to be able to muster that size army. They claim right now to be able to put 200 million men under arms. But it's very likely indeed that the devil has far more than that. And he's able to release these individuals, these spirits, who are to go forth and torment the children of men and put them to death. Now the context not only would seem to indicate it, but the very fact that we're going to enter into the reality in the 7 years of tribulation, or I hope not we, but the people who are here, that we're going to enter into the reality of what it means to see the power of Satan manifested. Now, right at this moment, the devil is operating as an angel of light. His ministers also are transformed as ministers of righteousness. The chief mark of the devil is his subtlety. And now He's preparing things. He's getting things ready. Now, this is the way it is with God. This is the satanic counterfeit of God's method. Because you see, God's method today is to be silent, to deal in grace, to have men as His instruments go into all the world and preach the gospel and witness and win souls. And in the final end, there's going to be a manifestation of the glory of God. His armies, His power, His might to the whole world. And I believe that what we're seeing here is a manifestation of the devil, of his armies, of his power and his might to the whole world in the tribulation period. Now, there's an important point here that relates to a lot of things that we're going to be studying later in the book of the Revelation, so we want to hit it just now for a moment. Notice that the means, the agents in the release of this army are four angels. We read about them in verse 14. The voice saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now we saw in our last study how God has bound fallen angels. The Word of God makes that clear. He has bound these spirits, these demons, these agents of Satan in various places. Some in the bottomless pit, some in everlasting chains, and very obviously some here by the great river Euphrates. All right, but here we see, in the case of the river Euphrates, how we can think biblically, and we can understand how all this stuff ties together. Now, the river Euphrates begins in the mountains of Armenia. It runs through the Mesopotamian Valley into the Persian Gulf. And it's one of the keys to the overall picture of evil in the Word of God. I turn for just a moment, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. The second chapter of Genesis, notice what we read in the 8th verse. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, a tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." All right, now Hiddekel is just another word for Tigris. And this is why many archaeologists and Bible scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Because here we find a direct connection between the Euphrates River and the place where man fell, eastward in Eden. And so it was on the Euphrates River that sin came into the world. It was there the devil began his work. It was there that Cain committed the first murder. It was there that the first man was laid in a grave. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And it had its beginnings right here along the Euphrates. And this is something that's very critical to our understanding of much of the teaching of the Word of God in this matter of evil. All right, now turn for just a moment to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, east of Eden would be right down the Euphrates River. Cain went out. He began to propagate. He bare Enoch, and Enoch builded a city. The first city was built right here on the Tigris-Euphrates River. All right, now, turn on over to Genesis chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Genesis, reading at verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or it is in the, as it is in the Greek, Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar, which is recognized by all the ancient historians as the land of Babylon. Now, Babylon was right here on the Euphrates River. It was right parallel to the land that God had chosen out of all the earth to place His name. God chose Israel. The satanic counterfeit was just across the river Euphrates, in the same portion of the earth, and it was there, from there, that God and the devil were to wage this warfare that was to be continual right down to the close of the book of the Revelation. And when we come to the 17th chapter of Revelation, and we see mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, we're talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, that had its beginnings right here on the Euphrates River. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now the name Nimrod means rebel. He was a rebel against God. And he was a type of the coming Antichrist. And he was going forth to build a kingdom that was the counterfeit of the kingdom of God. That's what we read about in Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Babylon, and they dwelt there. Now this was after the flood. This was after the wickedness had been destroyed in the first civilization. God saw every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart that it was only evil continually. And so He made provision for a new race in the case of Noah and his family, and brought them forth out of the ark to a new earth. But the devil had his man right there and the descendants of Ham. And this man was Nimrod, the rebel. He was the one who was to be the leader of this kingdom of Babylon. Notice what we read there in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9, or verse 8 rather. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. This was the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, as we have it described for us in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And all this was a type or a picture, just as the Lord Jesus is pictured in Aaron, so the Antichrist is pictured in Nimrod. And just as Nimrod was here out to build a world church and a world government, a world society, even so the Antichrist, perpetuating this philosophy of Babylonianism, is going to do the same. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. The beginnings of everything are here. And when we read about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in Revelation 17, we find the roots of that mother of harlots right here. The philosophy of Babylon personified in the case of this man named Nimrod. And he was out here to build a kingdom. Now, I'm preaching to you on this passage before. I've explained to you that Bab-El means the gate of God. This is the devil's counterfeit for the kingdom of God that we have described here in Genesis chapter 11. It's exactly the same type society that we're going to see manifested, or for that matter, that we do see manifested to a very great extent in this world in which we're living today. Now, we notice there in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 that the whole earth was of one language or one lip and of one speech or one word. The words, the expressions of these people was one toward unity. One language, one speech. And they were determined to build one city that was to have its religion and its government in allegiance to one man, this man Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was to be the substitute for God over these people. Now you see, we're only to have one king. Our king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity already working in the person of this man Nimrod. He was the rebel. He says the allegiance belongs not to Christ but to me here in this kingdom of Babylon. We're going to build the gate to God and we don't need anybody else. Now this is exactly the philosophy that we see rampant in the world today. Man today is bent on building an earthly utopia, a humanistic society that is completely devoid of allegiance to a heavenly king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this thought rampant in government. We see it going forth in religion. The whole idea is toward unity, toward the whole earth being of one language and one speech, to everybody getting together into one great conglomeration with an allegiance not to God, but to the philosophy of man. Because the God of man today is the intellect. Now that's what it's talking about here in typical form when it speaks of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. These people were to look up to this man as the one great supreme power over the city, over the government, over the religion, just as they're going to look up to Antichrist in the day yet future. And it was to be upon the basis of the authority and the might and the wisdom of this one man. Now today in our society we're seeing exactly the same type of thing. Men today bow down at the altar of wisdom. The intellect is exalted above everything else. And those who are mighty men in the earth are those who have education, those who have PhDs, those who are scientists, those who are great leaders in government, those who can make the great decisions of this world. Men are in allegiance to these individuals. And the average person is of one language and of one speech to refrain from spoiling the beauty of all this great conglomeration of religion and of government. Now, beloved, if you begin to criticize in any way, shape, or form the ecumenical movement, the world religious movement that's on today, you must be some kind of a communist. You must be the devil personified if you're going to criticize this great unity plan that all the churches have put forth before man. And this is exactly the way it was in Babel, you see. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. The vast majority of the people wanted to see a world government. They wanted to see a world church. They wanted peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But not upon the basis of the Word of God, upon the basis of the leadership of this rebel before the Lord. Now men are like that today. We don't see Nimrod personified yet, but we will. Very soon, we'll see a world leader come to the fore. And people under the name of unity, under the name of peace, will flock to this leader. But notice what they said here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." There it is. Humanistic philosophy. Totally man-centered to build a city representing politics, to build a tower representing religion. And let us make us a name. You see, God says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. The Word of God says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name. That His name, at His name every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now Jesus is the name. And God will have no other. And yet the idea of man is let us make us a name. Let's show what America can do in world supremacy. Let's show what Russia can do in world supremacy. Let's show how the United Nations can bring man together in one great conglomeration and make us a name, the whole earth of one language and of one speech. Now, the interesting thing about it is that this Tower of Babel has been discovered by archaeologists. At least they're quite sure that it is upon the basis of a time capsule that they discovered with it, with some writings in it. And there's very much evidence that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt this thing. You'll remember that Daniel was in conflict with Babylon right down through the generations, you see. It's this war against Babylon, this center of Satan. Now, an interesting thing about it is that the Tower of Babel, according to these archaeologists, was in the shape of a pyramid. Now, you've all seen the pyramids. They have a broad base and they come up gradually until they get to a point at the top. And this was the tower, the type of tower that these people were building, with a top that would reach to the heavens. And historians tell us that upon the top of this type of pyramid, there would be an altar. There would be a place of worship for the God of that altar. Now you see, this is what the devil has in mind. Whether he's operating in Babylon or in Southern Pines, North Carolina, he wants to be worshipped. He showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all these will I give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And so the top of this pyramid, the top of this building, is the worship of Satan. Now, of course, it doesn't look like that at all when you're down at the bottom. It's only when you get up to the top that these things become manifest. Now, another interesting thing is that we see this philosophy of Babylonianism perpetuated in our society and in our day. We see exactly this same type of idea of man being governed by elite individuals. I heard a very interesting tape on this not too long ago by Dr. Stuart Crane of Bob Jones University, in which he was pointing out, he called the message Wizards and Eggheads, and he was pointing out how the world has always been governed by priest kings, by wizards, by intellectual eggheads who were the leaders of man's society in the world. And these are all typical of Nimrod, you see. This is the philosophy of Babylon, that there must be a leader, there must be an intelligentsia at the top of all these things that's going to make them work. Now, we have the same thing in our society of today. We see around us on every hand, as I say, that man is bowing down to the intellectuals, to those who are in places of authority, to those who have all the wealth of the world, and they're the ones who control everything. They're the ones who are at the top of the pyramid, you see, and everybody else is down at the bottom. The idea behind it sounds very good. The whole earth of one language, one speech, world peace, all these good things. But you see, the top of this is satanic worship. Satanic Babylonianism, as we see it here. Now, right down through the ages of man's history, you can trace this thing. The priest kings. The fact that of man looking up to certain individuals who are at the top of the intellectual order. Mighty ones in the earth, just like Nimrod, who are in control over the affairs of men. Now, we could talk about the intervening times. We could talk about Babylon in the times of Nebuchadnezzar. We could talk about how this has progressed right up through the Dark Ages. But let's talk about today. Let's talk about today. Or recently, anyway. Now, Dr. Crane points out in his tape that in Satan worship, May the 1st is revered as the birthday of Satan. Satan worshipers all around the world worship May the 1st. And isn't it a strange coincidence that May 1st, May Day, is a national holiday in Russia? Isn't it a strange coincidence that in France, on May Day, they have a special worship of the Virgin Mary, another part of Babylonianism? Isn't it strange that on May the 1st, the United Nations was begun? All these things happened on the day that Satan worshipers around the world for centuries have recognized as the birthday of Satan. But another interesting thing happened on May the 1st, 1776. The devil's counterfeit of American independence. May the 1st, a European organization was begun called the Illuminati. In other words, the Illuminated. The wizards, the mighty men in the earth, the heads of the societies of the world, working together in a secret organization. And this thing has been perpetuated right down to this day. It's very hard to trace today, but you wait and see if it doesn't manifest itself. The idea that there's a small group of the Illuminated, a small cluster of mighty ones in the earth who are more able and more ready to rule over the people of the world. All right, but the way the Illuminati worked was this. There'd be a group of the intelligentsia, educated men, prominent men, working together. This is the lower level, just like the bottom of a pyramid. But within this pyramid base, there was a smaller group who were more intelligent, more wealthy, more powerful than the others. Now, the ones down on the bottom, they thought they were the most important. But actually, there was a group above them that they didn't know anything about. And they would only select one here and there to come and join this upper group. And then above them, there was another group. Select ones had been chosen out of this lower group. And so on, right on up to the top. Until finally, instead of a group, great group of Illuminati of, say, 1,000 people, there would be on the upper portion of the pyramid of intellect and wisdom and might a handful of men, maybe 5, who were actually in control of all the others and they didn't realize it. Now, this was the philosophy of the Illuminati. This is the philosophy of Babylon, the pyramid built up whose top should reach unto heaven. All right, but if you have a dollar bill in your pocket, I want you to take it out and look at it just a minute. If you don't, see if you can get close enough to somebody that has one. Now, it's an interesting thing, as I say, that the Illuminati was begun on May the 1st, 1776. And the Great Seal of the United States was adopted in 1782, several years later. Now, those who were instrumental in getting this Great Seal adopted were men who had very direct connections with the Illuminati, with this group of intelligentsia from around the world as it begun in Europe. And strangely enough, the symbol of the Illuminati that had been their symbol for several years suddenly appeared as the back of the Great Seal of the United States. Now you see it there on the back of the dollar bill. It's a pyramid, just like they had at Babel. And there are 13 courses of stone. The number 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And when you come up to the top of this, there's the all-seeing eye that's in control of all the rest of the pyramid. At the top, the Latin words there say, He has favored our undertakings. Now, we assume that that's God. We being good, loyal Americans, we say, well, there's the Great Seal of the United States. It says there, He has favored our undertakings. We say, well, He must be God. But you see, it was not the leaders of the United States that drew up this seal. It was the Illuminati. It was their seal before it ever came to be, the back of the seal of the United States. And down at the bottom, You see at the base of the pyramid, 1776, the year that this organization was begun. And down below that, you see some more Latin which says, New World Order, or New Order of the Ages. Now, this was their philosophy. That the New World Order, the New Order of the Ages, would be built on this pyramid effect of the mighty ones in the earth, all going up to the top where they had this all-seeing eye that was in control. Now, beloved, it's a solemn thing to think that the devil could stamp this on the back of the Great Seal of the United States and nobody know anything about it or pay that much attention to it. And yet he's done it. And he's done it because the philosophy of Babylon is with us today. It's in our society, it's in our government, it's in the governments of the world, and it's going to be with us until the day that the Antichrist takes over. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. And the satanic counterpart of Nimrod is very probably a mighty one in the earth today. And upon the basis of this great intelligentsia that's leading our nation, the people with the influence, the people with the education, the people with the money, or in this organization, one day the power is going to be given into the hands of the Antichrist. Suddenly, unexpectedly, before we ever stop to think, just as it happened here in these days mentioned to us in the book of Genesis. Now, I hope tonight that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you see, that's the only way to escape from mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's permeated this world from the time that sin came into the world in the Euphrates River. The devil began it all on the Euphrates. He's going to finish it there. You know, it's interesting, too, that today, after all these years, Babylon is being rebuilt. $22 million has been appropriated to rebuild the actual city of Babylon on the Euphrates River with the hanging gardens and all. It's going to be a reality very soon. And wouldn't it be a reality very soon if 200 million demon-possessed soldiers came forth to do the building, came forth loosed by these four angels who were bound by the river Euphrates? You see, all these things are not far from us. The Lord Jesus said, Behold, I come as a thief. I hope you're ready. I hope you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus and you're trusting Him as your Savior tonight, as the only one who's able to cleanse you from sin and to give you His gift of everlasting life. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank You that we could come here again and study Thy Word together. We know, Lord, that we can indeed see before us in this world that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's been no let up from the time that Satan struck in the Garden of Eden until today. And we know that there'll be no let up until He sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. Father, we pray that in the midst of all these things that are so far beyond our understanding, with our inability to comprehend the depth of them, that we might look to Thee to comprehend the simplicity of salvation. That while there's time, we might give our hearts to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that He alone is our resting place. He alone is our hope in the midst of the satanic confusion and power that abounds in this world around us today. We pray these things in His name. Amen.